With me in your Bibles, please, for the third chapter of the book of Romans, our reading there. Romans chapter 3, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. So this chapter is divided in half, roughly. In the first half, we have Paul continuing on in concluding all men under sin And then in the second half, he will begin opening the doctrine of the gospel, which is that men are made just before God by the righteousness of God received through faith in Christ. So that's what we have in this chapter. Several particulars. First of all, notice, is there an advantage to being a Jew? Or in the first century, was there an advantage to being a Jew? And the answer to that is absolutely yes. What are those advantages? They had the oracles of God. That is, they had the Word of God. We must remember what a wonderful thing it is that we have His Word, beloved. To be without His Word, I don't know that I could imagine it. I don't know that I could imagine life without the Word of God. And let me tell you what I mean by that. I mean that maybe this is a factor of age, perhaps. But the longer I hang around in this world, the longer I recognize that people are wont to lie to me. That the things that I hear, even from well-intended folk, are well-intended to move me to their side of a particular paradigm, and really, because they believe it to be the truth, but that doesn't really make it the truth, does it? But when I hear something from God's Word, I'm not left to wonder about that. I have a place to stand. I have something I can put confidence in. In fact, I have something that I can stake my eternal life on without fear of contradiction, with confidence and hope. And I don't have that anywhere else. The Jews had that. They misused it. The majority of the nation, perhaps, were unbelievers in the first century. But there were some faithful Jews. We recognize them. We see them make their way across the pages of the New Testament. The reason they were able to do that is because they had the Word of God. So, beloved, let us never slack to wonder how great a thing it is that God has given us His Word. And I know you love to read the Puritans, and I love to read them too. But that can never be a substitute for reading the Word of God. We must be steeped in God's Word. The thing about God's Word that is indeed to me so impressive about the whole is its proportion. And this is what we lose by reading human beings always on the Word of God and by preaching from one topic to the other, jumping around without ever really going through Scripture. We miss the proportion. And God knows the proportion. He knows the proportion that we need, doesn't He? And He has set His Word up in order to that proportion. I find, and I do a lot of reading in Puritans and other Reformed authors, and I find a lot of good material there. But I also find a lot that seems to me to be out of proportion. And of course, when anything is out of proportion, it becomes monstrous, doesn't it? So Paul will say of the Jews of the first century here that they had great advantage. Why? Because they had the oracles of God. Beloved, never downplay the advantage that you have having the oracles of God, and never treat it as a ho-hum thing by not spending time in the Word of God daily. Okay, so committed the oracles of God. Now, what if a people who have the oracles of God, what if they don't believe? Does that make God somehow unfaithful to His Word? And that's the next question. Of course, he answers that with his standard meganoita, which is, God forbid, may it never be. A word on that, maybe. Perhaps some of you will appreciate this. We know that God forbid is not a literal translation. If you open up any of those literal translations like the New American Standard or something like that, what it will have there is, may it never be. And meganoita, translated literally, is, may it never be. Well, why would the Authorized Version translators then, being so very concerned as they were for a good translation of the Bible, Why would they translate that, God forbid? Because of their belief in providence and God's sovereignty, that's why. Because may it never be is the same thing to saying God forbid to them. Because they see God's purpose behind it, right? And so, is it a literal translation? No. Does it approach Paul's meaning? I think it may. Yes, I think it may. Okay, so God forbid, let God be true, but every man a liar. And then he'll quote from the Psalms, that thou mayest be justified in thy sayings and might overcome when thou art judged. In other words, if a people don't respond rightly to the word of God as they have it, that's not God's fault. It's their fault. God has given it to them for their good. If they have not done good with it, that will be reckoned to them, because God will not submit himself to be judged by men. It's just the way it is. He is not the one who is judged. He is the judge. This is why God alone is what we call ex lex, outside the law. He is that true epitome of James chapter 4, where it says, if you become a judge, you're not under the law. That is who God is. He's not under the law. He's the judge instead. That's who he is. And so he can tell a spirit to be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of Ahab's prophets in complete uprightness. Whereas that's an impossibility for us. We must remain under the judgment of God. So the burden then of the reformers was to have the language in the Bible in the language of the common people. But beloved, let us not be like those Jews of the first century that were unfaithful, although they had the oracles of God in their midst. Let us make a good use of that. Second argument that Paul makes is that some did not believe is chargeable to God, because he must be unfaithful in the sending of his advantages. And Paul will argue, as we've said, no, it's the fault of those who received the oracles and didn't take heed. The third argument that is handled by the apostle, that God is not unrighteous to take vengeance upon sinners, because their sin only serves to make his glory more manifest, right? That's the third argument. In other words, if my sin gives relief to God's holiness, well, then why should I be judged for my sin? All I'm doing is increasing God's glory. That's a silly argument. And Paul will say, if the Lord entered into that kind of an argument, well, then how would he ever judge anyone ever? He cannot be the judge at that point. So then the apostle will go on to say that there are those who slanderously report of us that we say, let us sin that grace may abound. Remember that. Remember that this is what we saw in the book of Acts already, that there were those who were accusing Paul of teaching people to leave the law entirely. But that's not what Paul is teaching at all. In fact, at the end of this chapter, he'll say that it's by faith we establish the law. And I'll show you how he means to press that forward. Okay, so by the time he gets through those four arguments, he will head back to his original thesis, which is, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Interestingly, Paul quotes from Psalm 5, Psalm 10, Psalm 14, Psalm 36, Psalm 52, Psalm 53, and Psalm 140. Also from Proverbs 1:16 and Isaiah 9, Isaiah 53, and Isaiah 57. So in this short compass, Paul shows himself to be a master of the Bible as he learned it, as a Pharisee. He knows how to make use of that Bible. And so what he presents to us is, I don't know what you'd call it, a tour de force on the fallenness of men and the impossibility of mankind recovering himself out of the lost condition in which he finds himself. So that's what chapter 3, verses 10 through 18 speak of. So what will he say? There's none righteous, there's none that understands, no one seeks after God. We are altogether unprofitable, we cannot do good. death is our stock in trade. We cannot do anything but lie. We poison one another. The poison of asps is under our lips. We cannot but slander. We cannot but kill and hate. Our ways are destruction, not building, misery, not blessedness. We are warlike and not peaceful, and we have no desire and no capability to fear God. Is the offense of the cross coming up to you here? Are you hearing Paul speak of that? This is the offense of the cross. We must come to grips with who we are in Adam. And so Paul will make that very, very plain to us in verses 10 through 18. So then, what is the use of the law then? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And so what he is doing is he's undercutting this word that we heard back in chapter 2 of the Jew who was going to be a judge of people instead. He's going to be an arbiter of the law. Paul says you can't be an arbiter of the law because the law has condemned you already. All the world may become guilty before God. And so by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. And that is verse 20. So this ends Paul's tour de force on human depravity. Notice that there's nothing that comes from outside us apart from the new birth that we'll talk about later. There's nothing that comes in from outside us that can recover us out of that lost condition. There's no law. There's no religious observance. There's nothing that can recover us out of that lost condition. So then we have Paul's, as some theologians have called it, Paul's famous two words. What are they? But now. Right? Ephesians chapter 2 has the same two words in it. But now. So having laid out an irrecoverable position of ours, at least with regard to our own stock and trade, with regard to our own strength, Paul will say, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Notice, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. He'll talk about Jew and Gentile, all being justified by faith. So the great doctrine of justification by faith alone now is going to be rolled out by Paul here in these next three chapters. The end of chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5. So what does Paul introduce here? Number one, that there is indeed no law keeping, but rather if we would be just before God, we would have the same justice that was witnessed to by the law and the prophets. It's not new, and it was never by the law. It is by faith in Christ, and that proved out apart from works. So it is unto all that believe upon him, all that believe in Christ, and there is no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Notice that Paul will first give the bad news before he gives the good news. Your opening salvo is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Your opening salvo is all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by his grace is the next line. So justification then is wholly gratuitous, as we say. That is, it is all of grace, it is just a gift, and it is not earned. It is purchased by Christ, but freely given to us. So then Christ propitiated the just wrath of the Father. Children, there's a big word used in this passage. The big word is propitiation. Propitiation. Okay, how many of you have ever seen a boiling pot before? Have you seen a boiling pot? What's happening in that boiling pot? The water's just dancing all over, and there's steam and bubbles, and it's making noise. And then, at least if you have a gas stove, if you have an electric stove, this doesn't work really well. But if you have a gas stove, and it's, and you turn the gas off, what happens? Stops boiling, just like that. It's settled. Okay, so what we read earlier in this chapter about children, was about God's anger against sinners in chapters 2 and 3. Think of that anger as that boiling pot. And then our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who turns off the gas. And so the wrath of God is propitiated. That's what propitiation means. It's settled off. It's settled so that it no longer boils. It no longer burns. It is now no longer hot against sinners. God is propitiated. That's what we mean by that big word, propitiation. He was angry, and he's no longer angry. His anger is gone. And why is it gone? We heard this morning, didn't we? It's gone, not because he just said, okay, I'll just turn it off. Well, God's justice won't allow for that. It's turned off because it's poured out on Christ. All of that hot boiling water, if you will, under our sign here, under our metaphor, has been poured out upon Christ. And he has taken that punishment instead. And that's why that pot of boiling water is now empty and not boiling anymore. Because God is propitiated by Christ. So he is propitiated. How does Paul use that term here? Let's see. To be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So what does it mean to be justified, children? Another great big long word. It means to stand before God as those who have never sinned against him. But that's not true of us, is it? We have sinned against him. And that's true. But the Lord takes away our sin and gives us an innocent standing because he has taken all of the anger and all of the wrath and all of the punishment for that sin and he's poured it out on Christ. And that satisfies his justice. So all that believe in Jesus can stand before God without his anger. I know that we have all met people that think that God loves everyone and is going to bring everyone to heaven. I was reading about a man just yesterday, an evangelical minister of the early 20th century. We even have some of his commentaries in our library. His name was William Barclay. William Barclay believed that the Lord was going to save everyone. He was what we call a universalist, a man that believed in the universal salvation of all mankind. No such thing as hell. Everybody goes to heaven. Well, we know that's not true. We know that God's anger remains against those who do not believe in Christ. But those who do believe in Christ, Paul tells us here that God is propitiated, our sins are forgiven, and we're just before God. But how has this all happened? What have we done for all of this? What have we done to receive all these things? Nothing. Have we bought them with money, price, good works, or something? No, we haven't. We haven't bought them at all. And because we haven't bought them, notice what Paul will say in verse 27. Where is boasting then? Well, it's excluded. You have nothing to boast about. You were a sinner when you came to the Lord. You are a sinner still, although God has changed your status before him. And so, no, there's nothing to boast about. It's not for anything that we have done. And by what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. And here Paul begins a long course of equivocation where he's going to make use of that word law in several different ways throughout the rest of the book of Romans. By law here, he means a governing principle, not the law of God, but by the law of faith, by the rule, by the principle of faith. That is, without the works of the law, apart from law. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified without the deeds of the law. And notice he says a man there, and so he'll clarify that for the Jewish audience in verse 29. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. So in verse 30, we learn what? That there is only one God, and so there is only one faith, and there is only one way to be right before God. That's all, just one. And it's through faith in Jesus Christ. So the circumcision and the uncircumcision will be justified by faith and by faith alone. And then in verse 31, we have a very, very instructive verse. Do we make void the law through faith? Now, by law here in verse 31, he's returning back to the law of God, the ethical principles of God, the Ten Commandments and beyond. And so what does he say here? Here's the argument, children. Maybe you kind of heard it in the background. Well, it says here, Paul, you're telling us that we're going to be just before God without the law. That our law-keeping doesn't enter into whether or not we're just before God. It's only by faith. So then, have we made void the law? Is the law then pushed out of the way entirely? We don't need to pay attention to it anymore. And Paul says, nope. That's not the case. If that's what you're thinking, you're terribly wrong. Of course, he'd already hinted at that long about verse, I don't know, maybe 8 or 9, where he said that there are some who slanderously report of us that we say, let's sin that grace may abound. And then he'll say, whose condemnation is just? They're rightly condemned that lie like that about us. No, what he says here is we establish the law. How do we establish the law? By the principle of faith. Number one, we establish the law in that righteousness, and the definition of righteousness as law-keeping has not changed at all. It is simply moved from us to our representative, Christ. So that's the first thing. And this is the important point that we need to remember about the man who claims to be just by keeping the law, and then the man who also claims, I don't need the law at all. At the end of the day, they have to say the same thing. Because the man that says, I'm going to be just by keeping the law, will secretly import something beside the law of God that he can keep and call himself just. Because let us make sure that we understand here that the standard of the law of God is indeed nothing short of the glory of God. If we've sinned by violating God's law, we have transgressed not just the law, but God's own glory. And we simply don't recover from that. So there is no such thing as law-keeping that will indeed match up to God's glory, which is what is required. So the man that says, I'm keeping the law of God in order to be just with God, is not really keeping the law of God, but his twisted or perverted version of the law of God that he can keep. And the man that says, I don't need the law of God at all, I can sin that grace may abound, what has he done? Well, he's kind of done the same thing, because both of them have moved the law of God off of the field. Paul says, no, faith, the gospel, it establishes the law. God still requires perfection. He required it of his Son, and now that law is returned to us so that we might learn how to live, not perfectly, but with direction toward God's glory at all times, now with newfound strength. And so the gospel does not set aside the law of God. It establishes the law of God, as Paul says there in Romans 3:31. With that, then, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.